All right, so, we're in a four-part series, and so I'm just going to add to that series today in a shorter way, so we'll take about 20 minutes or so and journey through some more of these questions. You remember where we're at, that we're in a four-week series, it's basically all about, you know, is that really in the Bible? Does the Bible really say that? And so we're going to be hit with some of these challenges. Here's the first one for today. Shouldn't Christians still consult the Old Covenant as a benchmark for how we're living? Doesn't it still have a use for us Christians? So the question is the usefulness of the law. We've already said we're dead to the law. We're not under the law. We're not supervised by the law. Christ is the end of the law. But that sounds so dramatic. I mean, doesn't that sound dramatic? Doesn't that sound like just a final blow to our relationship with the law? And then people will come back and they will hear this verbiage, and so they will say, well, you know, I mean, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's character has not changed. And so you see under the law, adultery, for example, is condemned. Adultery is not good. The law declares adultery to be sin. And then you go to the New Testament, and once again, God has declared adultery to still be sin. So it seems to me then that if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and this idea of sin here, it carries through, well then, isn't the law a good benchmark? And you can see the logic there. Do you see the logic? I mean, so at first glance, the logic seems like we're going to then look to the law as a moral compass, right? We're going to get our bearings, get our direction from the law in general. Now, here's the issue with that. Which part of the law? I mean, remember, yeah, adultery is condemned, but so is eating a pork sandwich, right? Adultery is condemned, but so is that Saturday yard work. And that's one of the Ten Commandments. So what are you going to do in calling the law your moral compass? Are you going to toss out this law and toss out that law and toss out this one? And then essentially you become God and you're deciding which parts are the compass. Okay, that's the issue with it. And so what you have to say is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but the covenant has changed. And so God's character is the carryover, right? God is God is God is God. And yet we're free. We're free to eat that pork sandwich. We're free to eat that shrimp cocktail. We're free to work on Saturdays. We're free, we're free, we're free. So what is sin? And see what we're doing? We're saying, well, just tell me what to avoid. Tell me what to avoid. I want a benchmark. I want the railroad tracks. I want to know right from wrong, and I want to know. And here's the strange answer to that. Anything that is not of faith is sin. Now that is some weird business to be in. The New Testament answer is that anything that is not done in faith is sin. So I could be sinning as I'm preaching a sermon. I could be sinning as I'm giving money. I could be sinning as I'm doing this, that, or the other because I'm doing it out of pride and ego, dependency on the flesh, rather than banking on the Lord's work in me. So anything that is not of faith is sin. Now, does that mean then that if I just have enough faith, then I can walk through adultery just believing it's okay? Well, of course not. The New Testament has loads of behavior verses, doesn't it? I mean, it's almost laughable. We are not lacking direction here. I mean, have you worked your way through Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians, Colossians? There are loads of behavior verses that map out for us what the Lord is up to. But not one single time is a 10% mandated as law. Not one single time is shrimp cocktail forbidden. Not one single time is that pork sloppy Joe forbidden. And not one single time are you told to observe the Sabbath. So you begin to see then that God is whittling away things in our lives to show us Him, His character. His character is the carryover. So You know, one of the things in addressing this question would be this verse, Hebrews 8. You know, the question is, doesn't it still have a use? Doesn't the law still have a use for Christians? And the answer is really no. I mean, I know it's not a popular answer, and I know it's an offensive answer, but the answer is really no. That the law doesn't have a spiritual use in my life as a Christian. And so Hebrews 8 says that the first covenant, the law, is obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So it's not gone. The law is not gone. Remember, people will come up with, say, what? Jesus said that not a jot nor a tittle of the law will pass away until heaven and earth pass away, right? So we are not saying the law has passed away. It will soon disappear, right? We won't need it in the eternity to come, but it's here. And it's a tool. The law is not dead, but we Christians are dead to the law. The law is not dead, but given the new covenant, the law is now obsolete for us. And so what we're saying here is that Jesus' character, the personality of God, is the moral compass. The compass is a person, not the law. People knew how to walk with God and have relationship with God before Moses. Before the law, people were relating to the God of the universe. Before Moses marched down the mountain with the tablets in hand, there was still God with all of his fullness and all of his goodness and all of his character. And so the law came in. The Bible tells us in Romans 5, it says the law came in so that sin might increase. So the law is an addition to human experience. It was added. It says the law was added. And so it was added to human experience in order to induce, whoa, I'm dead and I need life. I'm dead in my sins, 613 ways I am dead. And so the law was never added to be the solution. The law was added to be that bony finger pointing at us and showing our issues. So now that we're in Christ, the issue is gone. You see that now we're in Christ, the righteousness issue is over. You're righteous as a gift by faith in Christ. And so this is why we don't need the law. So now the question is then, just because Jesus is our high priest now, does that really mean that the old covenant has been entirely swapped for a superior one? Do you see this language? I mean, it's all or nothing. This is radical language. And so what more, some theologians have come in and done, they've said, no, let's be delicate about this. Let's be balanced about this. And so the new covenant is just a continuation of the old covenant. And so we've got the old, and then we've got the new, and they're on equal footing. This is just chapter 2 of a 2-chapter book. Now, Hebrews really doesn't allow for that. Hebrews spits on that idea. Here we see in 7 and 8 of Hebrews, it says, when there's a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of law. You don't go calling upon Jesus of Nazareth, the strangest priest you could possibly pick according to the law's requirements. He's not a Levite. You don't just go calling upon Jesus of Nazareth as your priest. If you're going to do that, you better change the whole law because he's breaking your law. He is breaking your law because he is of the tribe of Judah. And so when there's a change of priesthood, you got to change the law. The ministry Jesus has, look at this language, superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. So this is not two chapters that are equal. This is not two covenants, one just being a glorious continuation of the other, and then we need both. Hebrews is saying, no. Have you seen what you've got under the new covenant? It is way better. It is far superior. What in the world are you doing taking the superior covenant and then saying, I'll go over here to the inferior covenant and mixing the inferior with the superior? And so for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So this is written to Hebrews, and it's saying, look, you were under the first covenant, and you stunk. I mean, you stink at it. And so you've got all these sins collected under the old covenant, and that's really all you've got. Sins collected. And so here comes Jesus Christ, the renegade, the table turner, the high priest, according to the tribe of Judah, not Levi. Here he is, and he's going to come in and die as a ransom for all the stuff that you messed up under the first covenant. Now again, remember, I'm talking to Lubbockites this morning. You're a Lubbockonian. I don't know. I mean, I'm talking to people thousands of miles from Israel. Mostly, I'm guessing, 99% sure on this, I'm not talking to Hebrews. Right? So, you were never under the first covenant. You were under what Romans 1, 2, and 3 basically call the conscience. That the requirements of this law, the moral requirements of this law, were etched on your conscience. Right? And so you woke up every day and you had a general sense out of nowhere that adultery was just not okay. Where did that come from? You can survey civilizations across the globe and they happen to agree on certain things like lying, cheating, stealing. Where is that coming from? Why aren't we just blank tablets? Why don't I just grow up with a no conscience at all that's just programmed later? Why is it that everyone gets programmed in sort of the same vein about some basic moral ideas? It's because the requirements of the law, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the requirements of the law are etched on your conscience. And that's why we get into the doing good business. Romans says that because it's been etched on our conscience, that then it either accuses us or condemns us. And so we feel accused when we do the wrong thing and condemned, or it is actually confirmed in us that, oh, okay, this is a right thing. This is in a right direction. And so we either defend ourselves or accuse ourselves based on this standard that's been etched. And so now, you say, well, where do you go with that? Well, the Holy Spirit, in Christ, the Holy Spirit replaces all that. See, you got to be careful about your conscience. I mean, the conscience, think about this now. The conscience is basically a computer. And the conscience can be programmed by anything. You know, some people step on the dance floor and their conscience goes, boo, 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 boo. Other people are just grooving out. You know what I'm saying? Do not tell people I can do that so well. But, you know, the conscience, it can be programmed by anything, right? And so all I'm saying is the Bible talks about your conscience being programmed by the blood of Christ. That you can have a clean conscience and a pure conscience, a conscience that is washed because of the blood of Christ. And so my conscience is not programmed by law in Christ. My conscience is programmed by the Spirit of God and the truth of the matter that Jesus died and paid for all. And so we see then that we do have a new covenant that's superior and different. Now, you say the new covenant is not a promise between God and man, but really a promise that God made to himself. Where do we find this in Scripture? Well, Hebrews 7 helps us with this. It says it's not without an oath. Other priests, those Old Testament Levites, they became priests without any oath. But God was saying here, he became a priest. Jesus became a priest with an oath when God said to him, Jesus, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And because of this oath from God to Jesus, God talking to Jesus, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So that's not it, though. I mean, there's more to it. I mean, you could go to the idea in Hebrews of two unchangeable things. Hebrews talks about two unchangeable things, God and God. And we have this hope as an anchor because of these two unchangeable things. So do you see why this is not popular? I opened my email this morning the email read, "You're a heretic. You are leading people astray. People think they're saved when they're not. You haven't allowed for their role in maintaining their salvation. People can lose their salvation, and you're saying they can't." And so this letter basically put us back into the equation. Do you see? You're saved, and so now you're in the equation. You need to maintain it and sustain it by something that you do. Now, you know, if that were the case, we'd be back to square one, wouldn't we? I mean, we'd be back to square one with the law. Because the law was Israel promising, "We will do everything." And God saying, "Okay, we'll see about that." and so, you know, we don't deny that after you are a saved person, after Jesus Christ comes to inhabit you, to dwell within you, man, there are some tough choices. Have you noticed that planet Earth is rough? I mean, stuff comes at you, temptation and struggle and trouble, and your choices are not always glowing, right? My choices are not always glowing. And so there's the choice in the moment. But the choice in the moment is not to maintain or sustain salvation. The maintenance and the very sustenance of our salvation happened when this oath took place. We enter into this oath. We enter into the benefits of this oath. We are smack dab in the middle between Jesus and God and this promise made. We are thrown into it. We are launched right into the center and sealed in this promise of blood. And he says, "I'll never leave you, never forsake you. I remember your sins no more. Jesus is your priest forever. You are locked in. You are good to go." Amen. And then we say, "Thank you. Amen. Praise Jesus." And we step out into planet Earth, and all this stuff comes at us, and we're going, "Who? What? What's going on?" We're getting hit left, right, and center by all kinds of stuff. And then we're wondering, does my response change this? And the answer is no, that your response can be inspired by this. That your responses can be inspired by this oath and this promise and this guarantee. And that when I realize I'm safe and I'm secure and I'm righteous and I'm okay, then I begin to act like a safe, secure, okay, righteous kind of guy. Not always, but man, it helps to have my conscience programmed by that promise rather than a conscience that's all over the place like those waves during a sea storm, tossed here and there by every wind of an idea that comes my way. Planet Earth is tough. We're in the midst of this storm. We've got our hand on the rudder. We're being told to keep bringing it back and fix our eyes on Jesus and just hold steady and not waver over here and not waver over here, but hold steady. And we don't always do it. But there's always a chance to redirect. Unlimited opportunity to redirect and fix your eyes on Christ. And there's no greater message to inspire you to do that than God sort of rigging everything and saying, "Oh, by the way, before you set sail, you're totally loved. Before you set sail, you're totally forgiven. Before you even set foot in the boat to take the journey of life, I have secured you and made you okay." And so, you know, people hear this and they misunderstand it. And they think you're saying behavior doesn't matter. Behavior's not a big deal. Behavior's a big deal. Behavior is all that people see. Do you know that behavior is all that people see? They cannot see your faith. And so behavior is a big deal, but it has to come from somewhere. And all we're saying is it comes from this crazy attitude of dependency on someone who is in you that is not you, and someone who is in you that inspires you. And so this new covenant then, we'll finish out with one more question for you. You believe in once saved, always saved, and you say our behavior is not in the equation of maintaining our salvation. Where does it say that it's all because of Him? A good one to end on, connected to everything we're talking about. It says, there have been many of those priests, those old covenant guys, Death prevented them from continuing in office. They just kept croaking and kept croaking, and we had to get a new one. We had to get a new one every 80 years or so. But because Jesus lives forever, look at the because. Because Jesus, not because you live right, but because Jesus lives forever. Do you see the difference? Legalism says, because I live right. The Bible says, because Jesus lives forever. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. That means this oath is not going away. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save how much? He's able to save you how much? Completely, totally, without exception. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Why? Because they always remember to confess every sin. No. Because they always turn their lives around just in time. No. Because they're living right and doing right. No. Because he always lives. Do you see it? It's twice in this passage. Because of Jesus, because of the length and the duration and the stability of Jesus' life, that's why you're saved forever. So you will be saved as long as Jesus lives. Fine, great, wonderful. But now it's Monday and I gotta choose. All I'm saying is, those are not disconnected. The choices I make can be connected, harnessed, Hebrews says anchored to this truth. This truth should never get old. We live in its beauty every moment. Because Jesus always lives to intercede for them for every sin imaginable. So we touch the stove and we get burnt. Sin is horrible. It burns. It doesn't taste good. It hurts. It brings pain. We're not made for it. The benefit is just not there. The burning might take 3 days, 3 minutes, 3 months, 3 years to show itself, but sin doesn't pay off. That's the reason to stay away from it. You're dead to sin, alive to God, not meant to touch that hot stove. And so we see our destiny. The oath, the promise made on Calvary. The oath, the promise, making you secure and stable forever. And then, with that stability, we step into life and make those choices. This covenant, it's superior, it's better, it's founded on better promises. It's not about you. Thank God, it's all about Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to celebrate Jesus. We want to be a broken record. We want to be a broken record that just over and over proclaims the excellencies of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ on Calvary is enough, and Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and raised is enough, and that there's one message under the sun that we can and should proclaim, and that is the sufficiency, the all-encompassing sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the moves you made through the cross and the resurrection. We thank you for the stability that it brought. And I pray for each and every one of us here that we might see this covenant. Oh, it's a controversial covenant, but it has to be this way. It has to be about you. It cannot be about us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here today with us. We're glad you're here. If you want to consider what Jim talked about this morning, if it's on your heart to contribute, to help, feel free to see one of us, the leaders of the church, and just let us know. We're grateful to be here this morning with you to celebrate this covenant. We're all a part of it. Anyone who's in Christ is a new creation, part of a royal priesthood, a priesthood that has a new covenant to proclaim, and it is excellent. Everything about it. There's no worm in the apple. There's no fly in the ointment. There's no addendum to ruin it. It's all good news. You know, that's what gospel means. It means good news. Seems like what we're saying is, whoa, it's not just good news, it's great news. Have you heard the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have a great day.